John chapter 12, that portion of scripture that was read earlier on by Simeon. John chapter 12. Let's take a look at the scriptures today. We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning and to bless this time around His word. Father, we just sang the words of an amazing hymn, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." It is a mystery indeed, Father, a truth that we just cannot fully grasp or comprehend, how the God of eternity would step into time and allow sinners to mistreat Him and crucify Him to a cross, but then rise again on the third day so that we might be saved. What an amazing love. What an amazing condescension. Father, that You would do that You would send Your Son to die for us. It is just unbelievable. I pray, Father, that as we study Your Word today, as we take a look at what Christ is saying in this text of Scripture, that we would truly understand the glory of Christ and what it means to follow Him. I pray that for myself and for those of us who claim the name of Jesus in this room today, that we would come to terms and we would come to grips with what Your Word is saying. Father, we'll be careful to give You all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. When the historic Church of the Open Door, first conceived by Dr. R.A. Torrey, was in downtown Los Angeles on Hope Street, it said that if you stood behind the pulpit, you looked out into this massive auditorium consisting of a large first floor, a large balcony, and even a large second balcony. It was in a magnificent building. Even though I've never stood there in that pulpit, it's been said that it gave a man a feeling of importance just to be standing there, looking out into this large crowd that had gathered together to hear him speak. But just as that man's ego might begin to inflate, he quickly come right back down to earth again when he looked down at this little plaque that was fixed to the pulpit with the words of John 12, 21 inscribed on it. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We didn't come here to see you. We don't want to be impressed with you or with your talents. We don't want to hear of your brilliance or your eloquence. We want to see Jesus." Those are very appropriate words for every preacher to remember, and for that matter, for every Christian to keep in mind. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And so seeing Jesus Christ completely transforms our lives. And so even though we now only see in a mirror dimly, our entire purpose in life should be to see more and more of Jesus. As you and I grow to see more and more of His glory now, we will progressively be changed more and more into His image. The Bible says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So the question is this: how do we see more of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory now? And what difference will seeing Jesus in His glory now make in our lives? Well, I believe those questions are answered for us in John chapter 12, verse 20 to 26. The first four verses address the first question, and the last two verses address the second question. In order to see Jesus in His glory now, we need to look to the cross. In response to the Greeks' request to see Him, Jesus said this: "The hour has come." Well, what hour was He talking about? He was talking about the hour of the cross. Jesus was the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies so that it can bear much fruit. And then He applies this specifically to us in verses 25 and 26. As His followers, we must also lose our lives, even as Jesus would lose His life. And there are great rewards for those who do. Now, this is a very interesting text for several different reasons. First, it seems a little bit unexpected to find Greeks in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. These people were probably Gentiles who were proselytes to Judaism. And second, it seems rather strange that the Apostle John would tell us about their request to see Jesus, but then say nothing else about them. I mean, they simply pass off the scene. And we never hear about whether or not their request was actually granted or what became of it. My guess is that Jesus did see them, but we're not specifically told. The Apostle John simply uses their request to turn his thoughts towards the cross. Philip seemed to be confused about their request, and so he talks to Andrew about it, and then the two of them go to Jesus with the Greek's request, but it isn't obvious on the surface exactly how Christ's reply relates to the Greek's desire to see him. It is clear, however, that Jesus sees this request as a pivotal point in his ministry. Up until now, there's been a repeated theme throughout the Gospel of John that the hour of Christ had not yet come. When his mother Mary came to him at the wedding of Cana and told him that they'd run out of wine, Jesus answered her that his hour had not yet come. When his brothers, who didn't yet believe in him, asked him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles to make himself known, Jesus answered them that his hour had not yet come. Later on at that feast, when hostile Jews tried to arrest him, they weren't able to lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And when Jesus taught openly in their temple, again, his enemies still weren't able to seize him because his hour had not yet come. But now, right now, in response to the Greeks' request to see him, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why would he say that? What was the significance of the Greeks and their desire to see Jesus? Well, I believe that the answer is that these Greeks signaled a turning point in which the Jewish people had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and so now the gospel would go to all the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And you see that salvation is not only to be proclaimed to the Jews, but to the whole world. You see that worldwide scope of the gospel in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." You also see it in John 4:42, when the Samaritan people told the woman who'd met Jesus at the well, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so the gospel came to the Jews first, but now that they've largely rejected it, the message goes out to the whole world. The Apostle John wants us to see that Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of everyone who seeks him and who comes to him in repentance and faith. I want to draw two truths from the first four verses. First of all, God's ultimate aim in all of human history is to glorify his Son. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 23. Look at it. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That has always been the Father's purpose, to glorify his Son. Let me give you more evidence of this truth. In John 11, verse 4, when Jesus looked ahead to raising Lazarus from the dead, do you remember what he said? He said this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That means that to glorify the Son, Jesus Christ, is identical to glorifying the Father. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. In John chapter 5, Jesus makes the statement that would be blasphemous on the lips of anyone who is not equal with God. He says this, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Isn't that amazing? Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In his prayer, just before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be handed over to his enemies, Jesus prays this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son might glorify you." And then he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about how Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then he says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It has always been the Father's aim to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21, John says it like this, speaking of the New Jerusalem. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Guys, for all of eternity, you and I are going to live in light of the glory of God and in light of the glory of the Son of God who was slain on our behalf. And so God's ultimate aim is to glorify Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul sums up the application for us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he says this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it what? Do it all for the glory of God. Is that what we're doing this morning? Are we bringing glory to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, in everything that we do? The battle begins on the internal level, does it not? Do our thoughts glorify God? Do our attitudes glorify God? What about our affections and our desires and our motives? Do they bring glory to God? It then extends to our words. Does what we say to our spouses or to our children or to our parents glorify God? Does what we say about one another behind our backs glorify God? Do we lie? Do we slander? Do we gossip? Do we grumble and complain? Do we tear others down with our sinful speech? It flows to our behavior. Did what we do during this past week bring glory to Christ? What about last night? What about this morning before coming to church? Did your behavior bring glory to God? Since God's aim in all of human history is to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, then the aim of every single one of us who knows Him should also be to bring glory to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So whether we eat or drink or whatever it is that we do, we should do it with the aim of bringing glory to God. Praise His name. And not only is it God's aim to glorify His Son, but it's the cross that reveals God's glory in Jesus Christ. And listen, when Jesus said this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, He was talking about the cross. The very same thing is true when He prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Jesus brought glory to the Father, and the Father brought glory to the Son through the cross. How? How does the cross bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's all kinds of different ways in which the cross does that, but for the sake of time, let me simply mention three. First, the cross reveals the glory of Jesus Christ by having all people come to Him alone for salvation. I want you to look at verse 24. Truly, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus was there speaking of Himself. He was that grain of wheat that had to die and be multiplied. I mean, the whole point here, I think, is this. In order to be saved, both Jews and Gentiles have to come through Jesus Christ alone and through His substitutionary death upon the cross alone in order to be saved. There's no other way to be saved except through the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Acts 4 verse 12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul says it like this in Galatians 1 verse 7. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. There is no other way, there is no other name, and there is no other gospel. The cross reveals the glory of Jesus Christ by having all people come to Him alone for salvation. And secondly, the cross reveals the glory of Jesus Christ by nullifying the boastful work of sinners. That's the Apostle Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. He shows how God has set aside the so-called wisdom of this world, and he's replaced it with Jesus Christ, with him crucified. Verses 22 to 24 of that chapter says this, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And he goes on to show that God didn't choose the Corinthians nor any one of us for salvation because of our own wisdom or earthly status, but because of his own choice, so that no one would boast before him. He says this, "For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become to us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Guys, the cross means that Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation. He paid in full the debt that you and I owed. He satisfied God's righteous judgment against our sins. There's nothing that we could ever do to qualify us for heaven. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Therefore, God gets all the glory in our salvation, and we get absolutely none. And third, I think the cross reveals the glory of Jesus Christ by being the supreme revelation of both the perfect love and justice of God. You know, the cross showed God's perfect love not only for the Jews, but also for the entire world as well. Romans 5 verse 8 says it like this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John chapter 4 says it like this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Clearly that's saying that Jesus didn't love us because we were worthy. Not that we loved him. He loved us. He loved us in spite of our sinful, willful rebellion against him. I think Charles Wesley grasped that when he says this, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, a rebel to you?" And that word propitiation that's used by the Apostle John points us to another aspect of God's glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that is his perfect justice. I mean, God didn't love us so much as that he simply said, "I'll just overlook your sins." It's like I said a few weeks ago. If God had done that, he wouldn't be just or righteous. Any judge that dismisses murderers and rapists without demanding a penalty is not just. The requirement of the law must be upheld. And so God's gracious solution was to send his Son and to punish his Son in our place as the propitiation, or that sacrifice that completely satisfies the wrath and justice of God against our sin. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that bears witness to the following two great realities. Number one, the reality and seriousness of God's divine wrath against sin. And number two, the reality and greatness of God's divine love, which provided the gift that would avert the wrath away from men. The cross reveals the glory of Jesus Christ by being the supreme revelation of both the perfect love and justice of God. I want to say something to you this morning. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted him, if you have not fled to the cross for mercy and for grace, then friend, you are still under God's terrible wrath. But God is inviting you this morning. God is pleading with you this morning. God is imploring you this morning to come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Find your peace with him by hiding yourself in the Son. His ultimate aim in all of human history is to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's the cross that reveals God's glory in Christ. By having all people come to Jesus alone for salvation. By nullifying the boastful work of sinners. And by displaying both the perfect love and justice of God. And therefore, friends, in order to see Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ, we don't need to have some kind of mystical revelation or vision. Instead, all we have to do is look at the cross. Meditate upon the cross. It'll humble our pride, which is the greatest impediment to our loving God and each other. It'll stir up our hearts with love and worship for the Savior who gave Himself for us while we're still sinful rebels. It'll give us compassion and hope for those that are lost and who can be saved by simply looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as their only substitute for sin. And as we're now about to see, seeing His glory in the cross will transform us so that others will see Him through us. I want you to look at verses 24 to 26. Listen to what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If I wanted to preach a sermon this morning that appeals to a wide audience, I would never dare say you should hate your life in this world. I would never dare say anything like that. That would be absolutely ridiculous. It wouldn't make any sense at all. And do you understand why that kind of phraseology wouldn't work? For one thing, it's a downer. It's not a happy statement to make. There's already enough doom and gloom in this world, and so why preach a sermon about hating your life? And for another thing, it doesn't help us to build our self-esteem, and as we all know, building our self-esteem should be the primary goal and ambition of the Christian life. Is that not true? I'm only kidding. Here's why I believe that preaching a sermon about why we should hate our lives in this world is a good thing to do. Because Jesus said that we should do it. Whoever loves his life, he said, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Guys, this is not something that we fall into naturally without thought or effort. In order to do it, we've got to think very carefully about what it means. We've got to work at it every single day of our lives. This is not a do it once and you're done kind of thing. Jesus said if we hate our lives in this world, we will keep them for eternal life or to eternal life. And so this is not just some kind of self-help advice about how we can have our best lives now. Guys, this is about our eternal destiny. And so we need to be very clear about what Jesus meant and about how we should apply this to our lives. We should never brush aside any of the teachings of Christ. But when Jesus repeats a message over and over and over again, which he does with this topic, that ought to warn us that we really need to be paying attention. And he gives us a heads up when he begins with these words, truly, truly. Do you want to know what that means in my vernacular? Wake up! Do not miss this important thing! Think very carefully about it because this is extremely essential. And then he proceeds to talk about himself, for he was the grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died so that it would bear much fruit. Fruit that you and I have become a part of. But in that, Jesus is also our example. We too need to die to ourselves so that we might bear much fruit. He applies this to us in the next verse in the form of a paradox. And then he follows it up by way of a motivational promise as to why we should do this in verse 26. His words apply to every single person who follows him. Jesus assumes in these words that we all want to save our lives. But he tells us that the way to save our lives is by losing our lives for his sake as well as for the gospel's. And he's talking about saving our lives eternally. The text makes that abundantly clear. The message is simply this: we should hate our lives in this world because we want to follow Jesus and because we want to serve Him and be with Him forever. I want to say three things about this. First of all, we see the servant's model. By laying down His life on the cross, Jesus bore much fruit. Take a look at verse 24 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, we've already spoken about this. God's ultimate aim in all of human history is to glorify His Son. And it's the cross that reveals the glory of God in the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus is that grain of wheat that fell into the earth and died. And by giving His life as a ransom for many, Jesus brought many sons to glory. Did He not? Jesus brought us to glory. Jesus bore much fruit as a result of going to the cross on our behalf. Praise be to His holy name. We could never imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in His substitutionary death upon the cross. His death was unique because Jesus is unique. He alone is the God-man. He alone is the eternal Word manifest in human flesh. He alone is without sin. Only Jesus could be the sin bearer of all those that the Father had given Him. But I think in another sense, the death of Jesus Christ is an example to all of us. During His short ministry on earth, Jesus was constantly dying to Himself as He gave Himself for the sake of others. I mean, you see a graphic example, an illustration of that in John chapter 13. Where Jesus takes a towel and a basin of water and He puts Himself down on His knees in order to wash His disciples' feet. That was a servant's job. It was a slave's work. And according to John 13 verse 15, Jesus did that to give us an example that we also should wash one another's feet. When was the last time that we did something like that? When was the last time that we actually humbled ourselves and put a towel around our waist and took on the very nature and attitude of a servant and followed our Lord Jesus Christ by washing the feet of even our enemies? When was the last time that you and I ever did something like that? The Apostle Paul puts it like this: repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus is the servant's model. By laying His life down on the cross, He bore much fruit. And we, when we follow Him by daily dying to ourselves in order to serve others, then and then alone will we also bear much fruit. And in verse 25, I think Jesus actually makes that application to all of us who belong to Him. There we see the servant's mandate. In order to follow Jesus, we've got to hate and not love our lives in this world. Look at the verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus said that. Like I said before, Jesus assumes that every one of us wants to keep his life to eternal life. But here's the paradox. The way to keep your life is to hate it, and the way to lose your life is to love it. And let me remind you once again that this statement is not only aimed at the dedicated few who want to go to the mission field, who want to become martyrs for the sake of the gospel. It is a mandate for everyone who wants to follow Jesus. Everyone that follows Jesus Christ is in the daily process of hating their lives in this world, and they are the ones who alone will keep their lives to eternal life. And so what does it mean then to love our lives in this world and to hate our lives in this world? Well, let's look at both sides of that statement. First of all, to follow Jesus Christ, We must not love our lives in this world. And I want to say three things about that. Number one, loving our lives in this world means living with only this life in view. I think that's what Jesus meant by the words, in this world. Is to live as though this world is all that there is. Is to live for your best life right now. And guys, I gotta say something. That is the most foolish title for a supposedly Christian book that I've ever heard of. Living your best life now. Did Jesus enjoy his best life now as he endured the vicious hostilities of sinful men and went to the cross on our behalf? Did the Apostle Paul enjoy his best life now as he suffered beatings and imprisonments and stonings and shipwrecks and all kinds of other dangers all for the sake of the gospel? Did any of the other martyrs throughout the history of the church enjoy their best lives now while their properties were confiscated from them and while they had to suffer so greatly for the sake of the kingdom? If that book is telling us how to have our best lives now by laying them down for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, then amen. But if that book is telling us how we can have health and wealth and prosperity and a comfortable lifestyle and only that now, it is completely opposed to the teachings of Christ. Jesus told us about a man who was enjoying his best life right now. That man said to himself in Luke chapter 12, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things that you prepared, whose will they be?" And Jesus brings us to a conclusion by saying this, "Soul is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Those in the world live as if this life is all that there is. Their entire aim is to accumulate as much money and as much stuff as they possibly can because they believe that that's going to make them happy. And their motto is this, "He that dies with the most toys wins." But Jesus says, he loses. Number two, loving our lives in this world means living for the very same things that the people in this world live for. And what do the people in this world live for? I think John tells us that. The Apostle John, in his epistle, "Do not love the world, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, does not come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its passions are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." The people in this world live for three things. They live for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And the Bible says that anyone who lives for these things will pass away. It's only the man who does the will of God that lives forever. And number three, loving our lives in this world is a sure way to lose them. Look at verse 25 once again. "Whoever loves his life," what? "Loses it." Jesus said the very same thing in Mark chapter 8. "Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Let me try to put this very nicely. Some people can be so very strange, can they not? The story is told that in 1981, a man was flown to the remote Alaskan wilderness to photograph the natural beauty of the tundra. He had photo equipment with him, 500 rolls of film, several firearms, and 1,400 pounds of provisions. And as the months started to go by, the entries in his diary, which at first detailed all the wonders and all the fascination of the wildlife that surrounded him, turned into this pathetic record of a nightmare. In August of that same year, he wrote down these words, "I think I should have used more foresight about arranging for my departure. I'll soon find out." He waited, and he waited, and he waited, but nobody came to his rescue. In November of that year, that man died in a nameless valley beside a nameless lake, 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks. An investigation revealed that he carefully made plans for his adventure, but he made no provisions to be flown out of the area. That was really a little bit short-sighted on his part. Would you not agree? But how many people this morning in the town of Newcastle are living their lives without having made any kinds of plans for their departure to face eternity? The statistics on death are quite impressive to me. One out of every one person dies. We all know, friends, that we're going to be leaving, and we all know that we can't take any of our stuff with us when we're gone. I once read about a guy who decided to get buried in his Cadillac. I tell you something, guys, he's not driving his Cadillac right now. So why don't more people, including us, the saints, the Lord's people, take the words of Jesus Christ more seriously when Jesus said this, whoever loves his life loses it. You see, our goals and our desires and the way we spend our lives and our money and everything else should never be focused on this life alone. And so loving our lives in this world is a sure way to lose them. Therefore, we need to look to the other side. To follow Jesus, we've got to hate our lives in this world. And you might be thinking, Pastor Jacques, are you trying to tell me that I've got to become a monk? That I've got to take a vow of poverty? That I can't have any kind of contact with the world and spend hours singing Gregorian chants in order to follow Jesus Christ? Is it wrong for me to enjoy my life and all the blessings that God has given me? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. What then does it mean to hate our lives in this world? To hate our lives in this world is the very same thing as denying ourselves and taking up our cross every single day in order to follow Jesus. It means that we've got to put to death the self-centered, self-loving, self-serving, and self-saving lives that you and I all care so much about. It means, guys, living for the glory of God and for His divine purposes alone by submitting every single aspect of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It means a moment by moment seeking to love God and to love others for the sake of Christ by saying no to all of our inherent selfishness and pride. That's what it means. That's what it means. I'm going to say two things about that. Number one, to hate our lives in this world is not the way to get eternal life, but it's characteristic of everybody who presently has eternal life. When Jesus said, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, he wasn't describing how we get saved. We know that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, but instead, he was describing the lifelong process of dying to ourselves as we seek to live our lives in obedience to him. And secondly, to hate our lives in this world means to die to selfishness in order to serve others for the sake of Christ. Many Christians think that to bear their cross means to put up with a difficult spouse, or with a painful sickness like arthritis or back pain. But to bear our cross is not an unavoidable trial that we've got to endure. Jesus said it is a daily activity that we choose to embrace. In the days of Christ, the cross was not an implement of irritation or inconvenience or even suffering. The cross was an instrument of death. Those who heard Jesus speak these words knew that for a man to take up his cross meant that man, for all practical purposes, was a dead man. He was no longer going to live. A man bearing his cross lost all hope and interest in the things of this world, including self-fulfillment. He was dead to self. And taking up our cross every single day is not something that we achieve in a moment of spiritual ecstasy or dedication. You and I never get to some place in our lives where we can sigh with relief and say, I'm finally there, no more dying to myself. The need to die to self or to hate our lives is never finished in this life. It's a daily process, is it not? I've been a Christian for over 30 years. And every day I still got to get up, deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus Christ. Now why in the world would we ever want to live like that? Why would we ever want to hate our life? In other words, deny ourselves and take up our cross every day in order to follow Jesus. Why would we do that? Well, Jesus gives us the answer to that question in verse 26, where he addresses the subject of the servant's motivation. Look at it. If we serve him in this way, and if we follow him in this way, then we'll be with him forever, we'll bear much fruit, and we will be honored by the Father. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I want to make two very brief comments about this verse. Number one, in order to serve Jesus, we need to follow him with the goal of bearing much fruit. I'm going to say something here that's very, very important, but it's often taken for granted among the people of God. It is a very simple statement, and yet it is packed with extremely serious implications. And this is it. It's nothing really revelatory. Jesus assumes that all of his people will serve him. Pretty simple, isn't it? But the implications of those words are so far reaching. Those who serve him must follow him. And that means, guys, that we need to obey his teachings and his word and his commandments, but it means so much more than that. In our context, to follow Jesus Christ means to die to ourselves. It means to hate the old life in this world. Why? So that we, like Jesus Christ, might bear much fruit. As I said earlier on, Jesus was thinking about his own death and resurrection in these words. The glorious reward of the church that would come out of his painful substitutionary atonement on our behalf. But I think Jesus was saying so much more than that in these words. He was also talking about how you and I bear fruit in the kingdom of God. How do we do that? It only comes by dying to ourselves and by taking up our crosses every day and by following him. There is no other way to bear the fruit of God in and through our lives. That's the only way. The fruit that comes from the sinful nature is so obvious, is it not? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things just like that. But the fruits that come from the Holy Spirit of God are nothing like those. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things come from God. We all know that. We all understand that. But guys, I'm going to tell you, they are never divorced from the call of hating our lives in this present world. The Bible says if by the Spirit you put the deeds of the flesh to death, you will live. Are we bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives? Is that fruit evident in our marriages? Is it evident in our families? Is it evident even in our churches? And if not, why not? The answer, I think, is very simple. And yet it's tremendously profound. It's implicitly personal. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's the answer. Are you willing to die to yourself as a Christian? Am I willing to die to myself? Are we, brothers and sisters in Christ, willing to take up our cross every single day in order to follow Jesus? Are we willing to do that? This is a side of Christianity that we hear so little about. But guys, this is what Christianity is all about. Now here comes the motivation. If we serve Jesus Christ, and if we follow Jesus Christ in this way, we will be with him forever, and the Father is going to honor us. That's what verse 26 says. Look at it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is not telling us here that he's going to be with us, which is true. Of course, we know that, right? He says this, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Instead, guys, he's telling us that we will be with him. In John 14, verse 3, he says this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to be with myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so that phrase, where I am, refers to heaven. To be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for all of eternity is more than sufficient reward for all of the trials and the persecutions, the hardships and sacrifices and difficulties and distresses that we have had to endure in this world. And on top of all that, Jesus promises that God the Father himself is going to honor us. Guys, I am not sure of what that entails, but I can tell you today that all of the honors that this world could ever give a man or a woman pales in comparison to the honor that the Father will give to all those who have faithfully followed his Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! It pales in comparison to the honor and the glory that is waiting for those who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus in all of his glory this morning? Then look to the cross. The cross reveals the glory of Christ by having all people come to him alone for salvation. It reveals the glory of Christ by nullifying the boastful work of sinners. And it reveals the glory of Christ by being the supreme revelation of both the perfect in love and justice of God. And do you want to see Jesus in all of his glory this morning? Then look to his people. A people who are to be characterized by not loving our lives in this world. To love our lives in this world means to live with only this life in view. Means to live for the very same things that the people in this world are living for. And to hate our lives in this world means to die to ourselves in order to serve others for the sake of Christ. Is that what we're seeking to do? Really, is that what we are seeking to do? As we approach the table, is that what we are seeking to do? A mummy is the best preserved thing in human history. If we want to make ourselves and our church spiritual mummies, then we need to try to save our lives at all costs. And Jesus tells us that if we do that, we're going to die all alone. But if we die to ourselves for his sake and for the gospel's, Jesus Christ tells us that we will bear much fruit. Friends, the Greeks approached Philip and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." And my question for you and my question for me in light of all this is this: do we also wish to see Jesus? And do we really want Jesus to be seen in us? If we do, then we need to look to the cross. And if we do, we need to let the cross do its painful but sanctifying work in our lives. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back to receive us to be with himself. And so we should make it our only goal and ambition in this life that we, for the rest of our lives, would seek to see Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ would be seen in us. Can Jesus be seen in us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much that over 2,000 years ago a grain of wheat fell into the ground and died. And on the third day he broke the chains of death and rose again, and he has borne much fruit. From his living, from his dying, and from his rising again, he has saved us by his blood. And Lord Jesus, you now call all those that you've redeemed by your mercy and grace to follow you down that same road, to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order to follow you. And you promise, Lord, that if we do that, we will, by your mercy and grace, bear much fruit. You promise that we'll be with you forever. You promise, Lord, that the Father will honor us. Father, I pray for myself as an individual man. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room this morning that we would long to see Jesus and that we would long for Jesus Christ to be seen in us. I pray, Father, that as we approach this table this morning, that we would evaluate our living, that we would evaluate our lives before you and ask ourselves those serious questions. Am I really looking for Jesus? And can Jesus truly be seen in me? Father, we need your help. We need your grace. We are so weak, but you've given us great and precious promises. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to focus on these things and to make sincere decisions today that would bring glory and honor to you, for we ask it in your name. Amen.
Won't you please stand as we sing?
Mystery of mysteries that God will make for me, a place within his family, once his enemy, the judge of every sinner, sent Christ to Calvary to prepare a place for me. Judgment should be given for this guilt upon my head, but the Father of our glory, he crushed his Son instead. And now I've been adopted, for God made this to be. He prepared a place for me. Blessed be. Blessed be my God and Savior, you shall be forever and prepare a place for me. Father, in the moment when the sun shall split the skies, myriads of angels acclaiming with their cries, by grace I will be able to join the jubilee. You prepare a place for me. Blessed be. Blessed be, my God and Savior, you showed me favor and prepared a place for me. Blessed be. Blessed be my God and Savior, you showed me favor and prepared a place for me. My God and Savior, you showed me favor and prepared a place.